You never know what's going to happen when you get a whole group of people together. There can often be a mob mentality, both to the positive and the negative, when a whole group of people gather in one particular place. Now, we might be getting to see some of that in the next few weeks, since the Calgary Flames are in the NHL playoffs. And I don't know if it usually works that every time we have a home game that we win, that the Red Mile is full of people or not. Is it every time? Well, there it is. And of course, if we get to the finals, and if we win, who knows? We expect that the whole mob taking up 17th Avenue would be doing so with great joy, that we've won, that we've succeeded. But if Vancouver is any indication, you can't always count on it always being a positive experience. People, when they get together, can sometimes be rather strange. They can be unpredictable. They can do things impulsively. They can do things without thinking. They can just simply do things because there's something to do. Well, that is what happened on the first triumphal entry that we are acknowledging today on this Palm Sunday. Jesus, as we heard in the gospel reading that Holly read out in the narthex, came into Jerusalem riding on this colt, really it was a donkey, and there were people all around shouting and waving palm branches and doing all sorts of things. And the reason why I would suggest that there might well be a bit of a mob mentality associated with that is because just a few days later, that same mob starts shouting, "Crucify him instead." You know, people are often pretty fickle. And what we do collectively in those kinds of ways so often gets swayed so easily. And we might ask the question, how is it that people can go from the one to the other in such short time? But that's not actually what our question is this morning. What we want to draw attention to is the fact that the triumphal entry is one of these episodes in Jesus' life that we see recorded in all four Gospels. And you've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. Anytime you see an episode in Jesus' life that appears in all four Gospels, that indicates that it certainly is important. It has something that you need to pay attention to, that there's a reason why all four Gospel writers included that. Now, I'm not saying that if you encounter an episode that appears only in one gospel, that somehow it can be dismissed. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. But when they appear in all four, it means it bears paying attention to. Today, we heard the version that Luke gives. And if you were listening closely, you'll recognize that actually Luke says nothing about palm branches. But we do see the palm branches as part of the package in the other Gospels as well. So our description and our consideration about the triumphal entry will consider what we see in all four Gospels as we describe it. And what we find in this account of the triumphal entry is layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of things that indicate the supremacy of Jesus, the supremacy of Christ. We find that this particular episode, which launches us into Passion Week, launches us into Holy Week, establishes from the start the authority and the majesty of Jesus Christ. It begins by that curious tale about how it is that he was going to get a hold of a colt to ride in into Jerusalem in the first place. We read that he sent two of his disciples to go into the nearby village, it's probably Bethphage, and to find in there a colt that's been tied up. Jesus said, "Untie the colt, and if anyone asks you, why are you untying the colt, tell them this, the Lord needs it." With that instruction, Jesus is calling himself the Lord. Jesus is using the title, the Lord, to speak of himself. He's not saying Son of Man, he's not saying the servant of all, or whatever, he's saying the Lord needs it. The two disciples go in, and sure enough, they find the colt there. They're untying it. Sure enough, someone asks, "Why are you untying my colt?" And they say, "The Lord needs it." The disciples use the same title, following in obedience. The disciples refer to Jesus in the same way. And then the guy who actually owns the colt obviously acquiesces and allows them to take his colt so that the Lord can use it. And so there's this acknowledgement of Jesus' title as Lord, his status as master, the fact that he is one with authority, that those involved in this episode see fit to do what he says, and this man to allow his property to be used by Jesus. That's the first layer we see at the beginning of this account. The second one has to do with the fact that Jesus is riding this donkey into Jerusalem. Now, no doubt you've heard on several occasions, and this is true, that there's an interesting image here. When we think about a triumphal entry, what typically comes to mind is a returning general or military commander or a king who has been out on a successful campaign, and he's going to come riding in victory and triumph into the capital city on his war horse, this majestic stallion, showing the strength of his exploits. And Jesus, of course, does not do that. He comes in far more humbly, riding a donkey of all things. He's showing that he is one of peace. He is not coming in after having conquered, but he is coming in as the Prince of Peace. So there's that peace for sure, but there are a couple other images that we see. One of them is bringing us back to 1 Kings chapter 1. What happens there is King David, the best king that Israel ever had, is now very old, and he's getting ready to hand over the keys of the kingdom, as it were, to his successor. He had indicated, and it had come to be plain, that his son that he had with Bathsheba, Solomon, was going to be the one who would succeed him. But David had several wives. He had several kids that were older than Solomon was. And one of them was a young man named Adonijah, who figured that he actually would be the one to rightly take the throne. And so he had arranged to have a bunch of his friends and supporters gather around him, and they were starting to take steps to actually take the throne in succession from David. Well, when David learned of this, he called Bathsheba and his servants together, and he said, "Look, I have promised that Solomon would be my successor. He will be king in my place. So here's what you are to do. Take my mule, put Solomon on it, have him ride into Jerusalem surrounded by all of you proclaiming his rightful kingship. Bring him to the palace, and he will be declared king in the center of Jerusalem." And so that's what they did. And when that was done, it was made patently clear that Solomon was king and not Adonijah. And when Adonijah and his friends and supporters learned that this had happened, very quickly, they abandoned their ideas and let it be, and Solomon, the son of David, became king. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on the triumphal entry brings back to mind that same image. And here, this son of David, for Jesus' lineage is followed through to David, is now being declared king. But that's not the only image we see with him riding the donkey. We think back to Zechariah chapter 9. This is a prophetic passage speaking about the messianic king that Israel was anticipating and waiting for. And there in that passage, you will read the words saying, "Behold, your king comes to you, humble and riding on a donkey." And here Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem, riding on that donkey, brings to mind not only the Solomon episode, but also this prophecy from Zechariah. And so this layer of meaning is showing Jesus to be the messianic king, that anointed one in the line of David, the one who was to take over and to give rulership to Israel. And of course, as it will say a few days later on a sign above his head on the cross, the declaration, "The King of the Jews." And it is indeed so. The next layer brings us to the response of the crowds. As Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, his disciples are already there with him. They're celebrating and all of this. And as they come into Jerusalem, the people get caught up in the enthusiasm and all the disciples are saying. And so they just start throwing their garments down on the road in front of him. It's like they're rolling out the red carpet. It's like they're just doing this spontaneous thing to show that they love this guy that's coming in. And again, it's not in Luke, but we see elsewhere, they've got branches. They're throwing palm branches on the ground and they're waving them around and they're celebrating. The image I think of when I think of this would be a European football match. You know, the soccer stadiums where you got all those guys out there and they've got the what are these things called? Foulard. Scarves. Yeah, that's it. A scarf, you know, with the team colors, and they're waving their scarves around, and everybody knows the song that goes with their team, and all you hear is the people singing the songs, and they're going crazy, and of course there's the hooligans too, but let's not get into that, you know, but the point is they all know what they're going to do to celebrate their team. I think part of the reason they do that is the game itself is so boring that you need to have something to do, but anyway, be that as it may. I know, right? I could probably die for less. Anyway, I get that image with the waving of the palm branches. It's this exuberant, unbridled enthusiasm paying homage to this one who certainly is more than just some guy coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's the point here. Everybody is recognizing that Jesus is somebody special. He's not just, oh, okay, one of the rabbis or whatever, or prophet, but there's something about this man. And people, of course, Jesus has been around for the last 3 years doing things. People would have heard about him, would have understood that this was happening. He's got a bit of a celebrity status, and people are responding, as people do today often, to celebrities. I'm thinking of black and white footage in the 60s for the British invasion when the Beatles came in, and all you see is people just going crazy because the Beatles are there and Ringo looked at me or whatever, you know, and all of this. And so Jesus is ascribed this status of celebrity, this status of being well known. And of course, we were told in the passage that the disciples are shouting these praises because of the great things that Jesus had done. And so we see him being like somebody different than anyone else. Well, in the same way, we also hear the crowd shouting something. They shout this word, Hosanna. Hosanna is an Aramaic word, a dialect of Hebrew, and it means save, save us. We read in Psalm 118 that word, Hosanna. Hosanna, Lord, Hosanna. Hosanna, Lord, bring us success. Psalm 118 is an appeal to God that they would be saved, that they would be rescued, that they would be brought to a place of success and confidence and victory. And so for the people to be shouting Hosanna as Jesus comes in, to take the words from Psalm 118 and put them into the context of Jesus' arrival, they are implying that Jesus is the one to be addressed and asking him to save. Which means then Jesus must be a savior. Which, of course, he is, and he describes himself as, and displays himself to be later. You don't ask someone to do something for you if you're convinced they can't do anything about it. You appeal to someone for their help because you're convinced the person can provide the help you're asking for. And so by using this word, we're seeing Jesus described as Savior. The Savior of the people, the one who fulfills the desire described in Psalm 118. And of course, then they go on to take that very next verse in Psalm 118 and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, what we find in the Luke passage is they change one word. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Once again, this display that Jesus as Savior is also the king, the monarch, the ruler, the one who is over them all. And this is being proclaimed about him as he comes in, the one that they'd been expecting. There's one last episode, and this one only shows up in Luke. When all of this is taking place, the Pharisees are really ticked off about it. They have a real concern about this. They go up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Tell all of your followers to stop saying these things, to stop doing these things. Now, why is it that they're concerned? Are they concerned that he's gathering a great crowd that will cause them some problems? No, not really. The Pharisees weren't the ones who were worried about the political issues. It was the Sadducees who were concerned about the political scene. The Pharisees were jealous for the Torah. They were jealous for the law of God. They were jealous for the commandments to be followed, and the commandments make it patently clear that there is only one God, and you cannot have any human being declare themselves to be God, and it is utter blasphemy to try to say that some other human is God. The Pharisees are saying and perceiving and recognizing that everything that the crowd is saying and doing around Jesus is amounting to blasphemy. That's why they say to him, tell your servants to stop. Tell your disciples to be silent. This is not appropriate. This is against God's will and purpose. This is against the law. We know it. We're the experts in it. This must not be. This is blasphemy. And what's Jesus' response? I tell you, if these ones stay silent, the rocks are going to cry out. Now, what is Jesus driving at with that statement? Is it hyperbole? Sure, I mean, who could imagine an inanimate object like a rock actually giving voice to anything? It would make more sense to say the trees are going to say something. But whatever. The point is, he's bringing out the fact that this glory and honor and laud and majesty that is being ascribed to Jesus is appropriate. That it will be done. And if human beings will not give it, he's saying the creation itself will ensure that he receives the honor due his name. And by saying that, what Jesus is implying is that he is the very Lord of creation. If the creation is going to respond to Jesus in this way, then Jesus is the one responsible for the creation. And of course, that's part of our creed, that it was through him all things came into being, all things were created. This layer indicates to us that at the triumphal entry and in Jesus' response to the Pharisees, that he is indeed the creator, the one through whom all things have been made. And so when we look at the triumphal entry in this way, as we enter into Holy Week, we see these layers of Lord and Messianic King and celebrity and Savior and King and Creator all being piled on to Jesus. And there's no mistaking who Jesus is on this day. There's no question of his status, no question of his authority, no question of his majesty and his lordship. But let's come back to the crowd again for a minute. Doubtless, the crowd got swept up in the excitement and started doing all of these things because everyone else was doing them too. If everyone else is waving a palm branch, you don't kind of want to be the stiff one not doing it. But, you know, they're participating. The mob mentality comes in and they do that. And then we see the same thing happen just a few days later because that same mob cries out for his crucifixion. What do we do with that? What do we do with the knowledge that the crowd is so quickly going to turn on Jesus and change their minds, it seems, about everything they did on the triumphal entry? Well, let me suggest to you that what we do with that is nothing. Because despite the fact that the crowd was fickle and turned on Jesus a few days later, it does not change the fact that their response to Jesus on the day of the triumphal entry was correct. It was the right thing to do. It was the appropriate thing to do. It was indeed right and proper and suitable in all of these things. The fact that they changed their minds later is beside the point. The thing is, what they did was the right thing to do on the day of the triumphal entry. The Apostle Paul, several years later, in the letter to the Philippians, will quote a very popular Christian hymn that says, "One day, every knee will bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That day is still yet to come. Now, that particular hymn that Paul quoted doesn't say that everybody's necessarily going to be happy about making that declaration, but that the declaration will nevertheless be made. And how much better would it be to be one who, on that day, with joy and celebration and gratitude and unbridled enthusiasm, bend our knees and confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? And how much better would it be to do that now and not wait until then? Here's the thing I want us to consider as we close the day. Unbridled enthusiasm. An uninhibited homage being paid to Christ. It was appropriate on the day of the triumphal entry. It is always appropriate to grant to Jesus Christ that glory and honor that is due him. We ought not to be people who are hesitant to do that for Jesus. We ought not to be one to think, well, you know, I don't know, it, you know, the crowd is just kind of maybe getting out of hand. Maybe this isn't quite the right thing to do. We ought to throw ourselves into worshiping our Lord. Now, understand, I am not saying we all got to become Pentecostal. That's not what I'm saying, okay? It's not what I'm saying at all. But here's the thing. When we gather together as a crowd on Sunday mornings, when we come together with the express purpose of worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ, we should lay aside all those things that make us wonder. We should put the questions aside and the doubts and the, what's going on about this? Yeah, but what about this aspect or whatever? When we come together in worship like this, we should put it aside and give ourselves over to love the Lord our God with all our heart, as the great commandment says. We should not let anything be held back when we gather in worship, but fully give ourselves over to acknowledging Christ when we're in this context like this. Now, I am not saying that we do not ever ask those questions or explore those puzzles or debate those things or whatever. But when we leave here, having gathered to worship and give ourselves to the Lord and give ourselves to Jesus, when we leave here and go through our week, that's the time to once again bring up the questions and start having those discussions. And, well, what about this? And, you know, I just don't understand this part about Jesus. And is this really the way it is and all of that? We delve into that, and absolutely we should. But when we gather to worship, let's lay those things aside and worship him. Because here's the thing. If you wait until you've got Jesus completely figured out before you can give yourself over in worship to him, the stones are going to start making noise before you do. And it is always appropriate for Jesus to be honored. So let us love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Let's let our times of worship be times of unbridled homage and joy to our Creator, our Savior, our King, and our Lord. And as we learn more about him, as we delve into those details, I'm convinced we will find more and more reason to give ourselves that much more fully to worshiping our Lord. Amen.